Try for just a moment, if you can, to imagine what it would be like to live in a world entirely without hope. I don't mean like you've gone a long time without experiencing hope. I mean you've never known hope. In fact, the word doesn't even exist. There's nothing but darkness and gloom and despair and discouragement. There's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to work towards that will bring you relief or joy. Nothing but hopelessness. Every day, no hope. The fact is, none of us could survive without hope. It would be impossible for us to live without hope altogether, because you and I, whether we realize it or not, our lives are fueled by hope. We are driven by and motivated by hope. The decisions you make, the directions you choose in life, your plans, your goals, your dreams, your desires, the force that pulls you, that pulls all of us towards those things, is the hope that life will be better in some way as a result. No one goes to a job and works hard and works extra hours so that they'll get demoted. You don't save your money so that you'll be bankrupt in a few years. None of us work for hopelessness. All of us, in everything we do in life, we're all striving in some way for hope, because God has hardwired us for hope. We're always moving towards hope. In fact, the story of your life is a hope story. Your happiest moments in life are those moments when hope is fulfilled. Your saddest moments in life are the moments when your hopes are dashed and the thing that you had been hoping in is now lost and possibly gone forever. You're always looking for, searching for, striving for hope and attaching your heart to something that you think will make life better. There's nothing wrong with this. As I said, God has created us this way. And here's what hope is. Hope is always an object and an expectation. You're always hoping in something and asking that something to deliver something to you. But there's a problem with hope. You and I tend to look for hope in all the wrong places. We look for hope where it absolutely cannot ever be found. And so we're often disappointed, we're often confused, we're often frustrated because we want things to give us hope that simply cannot give us hope. We attach ourselves to hope that will just never deliver. Turn to Isaiah chapter 59 as we continue our second Sunday in our Christmas series. Isaiah 59. And we're talking in these four Sundays about why the world needs Christmas. Isaiah 59 is a brilliant passage about hope. And the reason it's such a brilliant passage of hope is because it was written during a very dark time in history. This is one of the darkest moments in the history of the nation of Israel. And before we look in this passage, let me ask you something. When life is hard for you, when life is dark and painful and confusing, when you're facing the unexpected, when your story doesn't turn out the way you wanted your story to turn out, where do you run for comfort? Where do you run for security? Where do you run for hope in those moments? Well, the children of Israel in this passage had been in captivity in Babylon, and now they've just come back home to Israel, and it is an absolute mess. Their city of Jerusalem is practically destroyed. There are no city walls. There's no more temple. There are really no, there's no central government. There's no laws in place. There's no real leadership. There's no justice being carried out. There's violence in the streets. There's massive poverty. There's complete social breakdown. It is a nightmare. And in that darkness, there arises this brilliant discussion of hope, maybe one of the most brilliant discussions of hope in the whole Bible. And it's in those very dark moments of life that your true, real hope will be exposed. And either your hope will come through for you in those moments, or your hope will deeply disappoint you, all depending on what you're hoping in. This passage of Scripture divides itself, I think, into four sections that are going to lead us to the place where hope can be found. This is a magnificent passage of Scripture. I'll give you the four sections quickly in case you want to mark them in your Bible. Verse 1 is the first section, and it begins with a false charge. A false charge. And then verses 2 through 8, we see a divine accusation. Verses 9 through 15 contain an honest confession. And finally, in verses 16 through 20, we see divine intervention. And I want to say four things about hope that we'll need in this passage. Here's the first thing. The Christmas story is a story about hope. It is about hope created, hope lost, and hope restored. The Christmas story is all about hope. The second thing is something that might sound a bit confusing at first, and that is the doorway to hope is hopelessness. The only way you'll ever find true hope is to give up on all those things that you've put your hope in that can't deliver. When you reach a place of hopelessness, that is the doorway to hope. The third thing is, in order for hope to be reliable, to be trustworthy, it must fix something that is broken. If you're hoping in something that can't fix the problem, then why are you putting your hope in it? And the fourth thing is, we need to understand hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not an experience. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. And what's happening in this verse through the prophet Isaiah is God is answering a false charge that his own people have brought against him. See, here's what often happens to us as well. When life isn't working the way we want it to, when there's suffering, when there's disappointment, when there's confusion, when the comfort that we so often enjoy here in America is interrupted, it's very, very tempting for us to pass judgment on God. It's very tempting to question his faithfulness, to question his goodness, to question his love, to question his care. It's very tempting to say, God, where are you? Where is your faithfulness? Where's your compassion? Where's your concern, your goodness, your love? I thought you were near me, God. I thought you answered my prayers. God, where are you? And that's exactly what these people in Isaiah 59 have done. And here's what's so dangerous about this. When you allow your heart to question God's goodness, when you allow your heart to question God's wisdom, when you allow your heart to question God's love and his presence, you will no longer run to him for help, because you don't turn to people for help who you don't trust. And those questions, although God understands them, as we grow in maturity in Christ, those questions for us ought to slowly fall away as time goes on, the deeper our trust grows in Christ. Regardless of what he allows into our life, we in time ultimately should be able to look at him and say, God, I trust you in this. I don't enjoy this. I hope it doesn't happen again. But God, I trust you in this. Even when these subtle accusations come in unspoken ways, even when they are just nagging thoughts in our mind, they're still incredibly dangerous. Because I think to the degree that you've convinced yourself that God is less than faithful, that He is less than loving, that God is not as near to you as you thought He was, to that same degree, you'll stop running to Him. And folks, I'll tell you from experience, and I bet all of you can echo this, there is nowhere else you can run to find hope. You can find pleasure, you can find friends, you can find prestige, you can find prominence and power and all of those things, but none of those things contain hope. And so in this section here of Isaiah, these people have turned to God and they're questioning, God, what is going on? Why have you allowed this to happen to us? And God says, no, you've got it wrong. What's going on here is not a sign that my arm is too short to save you. What's going on here is not a sign that my ear is too dull to hear you. I'm not the problem. In fact, if you look in other places in Scripture, you'll see this pattern over and over again, that what's going on in these times of difficulty for God's people is actually the opposite of that. For example, in Amos chapter 4, and we don't have time to turn there and read that, but it's in a sense kind of a poem, Amos chapter 4, and God is speaking to His people, and He repeats this phrase again and again to them. He says, but you would not return to me, but you would not return to me, but you have not returned to me. God is saying, I've brought these difficulties into your life in order to pry open your hands so that you'll let go of the things that you're putting your hope in, so that you would run to me, so that you would trust in me, so that you would return to me. God often allows these things into our life, not because He's not paying attention. It's the exact opposite. He allows them into our life to drive us back to Him. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Anybody been there? I so often need affliction in my life. I've prayed this prayer for my children. It's a very difficult prayer to pray. God, do whatever you need to do to keep my children close to you. I can't make that happen. I can't make that happen for you. But God loves you so much that He will not let you continue to run from Him. Can I put this in silly human terms? And this is probably theologically incorrect, but God can't stand to be without you. You are the apple of His eye. He loves you. He adores you. He paid the highest possible price for you. And when He sees you turning your back and walking away from Him, or even in very subtle ways of just not spending time with Him, not thinking about Him, it breaks His heart. And so when we see trouble coming, when we see hardships coming, rather than shaking our fist at God, we ought to learn to pause and say, wonder what God's trying to do here. God, what are you trying to teach me? God wants these people to know that these difficulties are not a sign of His unfaithfulness, of His lack of attention. In fact, these difficult things that He's brought into their lives are a sign that He loves them and that He is near. They're tools of God's grace, if I can put it that way. Sometimes God's grace comes to us in very uncomfortable forms. When we think about grace, I think we picture it always wrapped in a pretty package with a nice bow on top. Sometimes grace comes in ways that we would rather not receive it. And that's what's going on here. God says, I love you. I'm trying to get you to return to me. So I've brought you through this difficulty, not because I don't love you, not because I can't hear your prayer, not because I'm too weak to help or because I don't care. I've done it because I do love you. And so you see, this first verse here comes from a false charge. How often have you been tempted, maybe this week, to question God's presence, to doubt His goodness, to wonder if He hears you? It's a false charge. Secondly, we see a divine accusation. Look at it starting in verse 2 of Isaiah 59. It says, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And it goes on from there to describe what the real problem is. You see, I like to think that my biggest problems in life are outside of me, not inside me. I think that my problems are caused by the situations in life, or this current location that I'm in, or this relationship that I'm struggling with. I tend to want to put the blame on those things. I think I'm one of the good guys, and God says, "Phil, no, no, you're the problem. The problem exists inside of you, Phil." And yet human beings continue to say, "I'm not the problem." Have you ever driven by a protest and seen anyone holding a sign with a big arrow pointing down to them saying, "I'm the problem"? You've never seen that, because we always want to blame something or someone else. We love to say, "You're the problem. I'm not the problem." But that's not true, because behind all those things that we think are the problems, what do you find? People. Think about this for a minute. There's no such thing as a bad marriage. As if something happens in my marriage that didn't involve me. People ask, "How did I get in this bad marriage?" That's craziness. You don't get in a bad marriage. There's no such thing as a bad marriage. A bad marriage is a bad marriage because there are people in the marriage doing bad things. There's no such thing as a bad neighborhood. A neighborhood never hurt anybody. A bad neighborhood is a bad neighborhood only because there are people in the neighborhood doing bad things. There's no such thing as a corrupt government. The institution of government is not a bad thing. The problem is people in the government who use their power for personal gain instead of serving the best interest of the citizens. You see, you get to the bottom of a corrupt government, and what do you find? People. And the moment we hear and accept what God is saying in this verse, "Your iniquities have separated you from you. Your sin is the problem." The moment that we hear and accept that is the moment that our eyes will begin to be opened to the truth. We're the problem. We've taken these beautiful, pure things that God has established, and we've made a mess out of them. And that means you can't find hope by running to a new location, because guess what you'll find when you get there? Us. You can't find hope by running into a new situation, because guess what you'll find there? Us. You can't find hope by running to a new relationship, because guess what you'll find there? Us. You'll never find hope that way. It can't be found, because God's accusation is right. His divine correction is accurate. The problem is, there's something that lurks deep inside of me that is dark and dangerous. There's something that lurks deep inside of me that kidnaps my thoughts. It dominates my desires. It distorts my words. It drives my behavior. And Isaiah 59 in this chapter uses three words to describe what this thing is inside of me: iniquity, sin, and transgression. First word, iniquity, it means moral uncleanness. I'd like to think that I'm pure, but I'm not. My motives aren't always pure. My desires aren't always pure. My choices aren't always pure. My thoughts aren't always pure. There is moral uncleanness inside of me, in my flesh. The second word is sin. Sin is falling short of the mark. It's pulling the bow back with all my might, in my own strength, and aiming for the target and missing it again and again and again. The third word is transgression. Transgression simply means rebellion. It's willingly stepping over the boundaries that you know are there. I willingly step over God's boundaries, and I do it because in that moment, I just don't care. We play games as Christians so often. We say someone fell into sin. Nobody falls into sin. We walk into it with our eyes wide open. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. But in that moment, we don't give a rip what's right and wrong because there's something else we want. When you park in a no parking space, you don't do that because you don't realize it's wrong. You do it because you don't care. When you slander somebody, you don't slander them because you didn't know it was wrong. You slander them because in that moment, you could care less if it's wrong. If you cheat on your finances, you don't cheat because you're ignorant that it's wrong. You cheat because in that moment, there's something else that you want, and you're turning a blind eye to the boundaries of God. You willingly step over that boundary because there's something else you would rather have. And so because this iniquity is still inside me, because there's still sin inside me, because there's still transgression inside me, I make a mess of God's creation. You can't just blame situations. You can't just blame locations. You can't just blame relationships, other people, because at the bottom of that is us. Our greatest problem, the thing that most needs fixing, is inside of us, not outside of us. But we so often point the finger that way, and rarely do we point it this way. And what we're hearing here is the truth from God. And you'll never find hope if you don't listen to the accusation that God gives here. Well, quickly, this divine accusation is followed by an honest confession. Look at verse 9 and following. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. These verses are a description of people who have completely lost their way. They're a description of people who are so lost that it's as though the lights have been turned off in their life and they are in total darkness. You ever been in a room so dark that you can't find the light switch and you're groping along the wall in order to figure out which way to go? After I had my eye surgeries years ago, there was a period there where I had no vision in one eye and about 10% in the other eye, and I've never experienced anything like that. In my own house, the house we've lived in for more than 20 years, I would walk down the hallway like this, groping the wall. The house that I knew like the back of my hand, I was terrified to take a wrong step and tumble down the stairs. And so I was moving along, groping the wall like a blind person. That's the picture here. When you've lost your way spiritually, you can either blame something or someone else, or you can confess. That's actually what happens next. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are many. Yours may say offenses, but the word is transgression, willing rebellion. For our transgressions are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. Our offenses are ever with us, and we acknowledge our iniquities. We must reach the place when we say, God, I accept the fact that I am the problem. It's me. And once you're there, you're now finally in a place of hopelessness because you're saying, I've got a deep, serious problem that I can't solve. Because I can run from a situation, I can run from a location, I can run from a relationship, but I can't run from me. As I said last week, you can't escape your heart. And this is the point of hopelessness. It's admitting, God, I have got a problem that I cannot solve. I cannot solve it on my own. I cannot solve it through any external means. I can't solve it. And that is the doorway to real hope. Because it tells you that not only is it hopeless to hope in you, but folks, it's hopeless to hope in anybody else. I tell new members to our church, I look them right in the eye and I say, listen to me, I am going to let you down. And then I say, and guess what? You're going to let me down too. Big deal. Let's just accept it and move on. Because we're all flawed people. We're all failures on our own. There's no hope in ourselves. There's no hope in anybody else. Because we all suffer from the same condition. All those locations, all those situations, they're all populated by people who are as desperately hopeless as you are. There's no hope to be found. And it's only when you give up on all earthly hope that you're ready to find hope where it can be found. Let me ask you quickly, have you ever given up on all other hopes? Or is there something that you're still pursuing, thinking, if I just had blank, my life would be better? What is that blank for you? Because I would tell you, if you have an answer to that blank, that's an issue that you need to take to God. If you can say, if I just had this, or if I could just go there, or if I could just be with that person, then my life would be better. I'm telling you, you're hoping in the wrong things. Many people are hoping in false hope. They actually believe that some situation, some place, some person will be their personal savior and give them life and peace and security. Oh, if I could just be married. You won't believe how many people I've heard say that over the years. Oh, if I could just be married, then I'd be... You sure about that? Because the problem that you're carrying inside, that dissatisfaction that you feel inside, is going to go with you into the marriage. No created thing has the ability to be your savior. No created thing has the ability to be your hope. A wife might say, all I ever wanted was a man who would make me happy. My first thought is that poor man. He doesn't stand a chance. Because, he is not equipped to make you happy. Man, your wife is not equipped to make you happy, to completely fulfill you. Yes, there's fulfillment that comes in relationships. Of course there is. But when we look to another person to make us happy, to fulfill us forever, we're looking in the wrong place. No one has the ability to produce that for you. No one can be the source of your happiness. A biblical view of marriage is it's a flawed person married to a flawed person in a fallen world. Some of you this morning, you've been pursuing things thinking that they're going to bring you hope, that they're going to fulfill you. And you need to, this morning, abandon those false hopes. You need to abandon everything that you've been running to because you're never going to meet a person who will give you life. You're never going to get a job that will make life worth living. You're never going to own a possession that will bring you lasting happiness. You're never going to have an experience that will permanently fulfill you. None of those things will ever do that. And when you come to that place of hopelessness in the things of this world, that is the doorway to hope. That is when the door to true hope will swing open to you. Look at the brilliance of where this passage goes next. Starting in the second half of verse 15, it says, "The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intercede." God is saying, no one on earth is able to give you the hope that you're searching for. No one. And in light of all this sin and iniquity and transgression, look what God does next. He doesn't turn his back. He doesn't walk away. Here's what he does in the middle of verse 16. "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." When you see the phrase in the Old Testament, the arm of the Lord, it's one of the names that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying, now that you've reached this place where you literally have no hope, nowhere to look, I'm going to send you hope. But it won't be in a situation. It won't be in a specific location. It won't be in any earthly human relationship. It will only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope is going to come. I'm going to send hope into the world through my Son. That's the Christmas story. The Christmas story is a story of hope coming into a hopeless world. I've told you before that one turn of the page from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, 400 years of silence go by. Waiting, longing for hope, longing for light to come, and there was none until that day when that baby was born and hope broke on the horizon and light illuminated the darkness. Hope had come. That's why the angels sang songs of joy. That's why the wise men worshiped him. That's why the shepherds ran and told everybody the good news. That all happened because hope had invaded the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope had come. Hope that had been lost for so long, hope that had been destroyed, had now returned. And that promised hope would bring with him both justice and grace. Look at verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Listen, God is going to deal with evil. He is going to punish wrong. And these graphic words that I have just read ought to bring you both terror and comfort. They should make you both serious and afraid, and they should make you joyful at the same time. Why should they make you serious and afraid? Because God takes sin seriously. Sin is serious. Sin is evil. Sin is leads to death, the Bible tells us. And a holy God will never say, it's okay to sin. It's okay to have iniquity. It's okay to transgress. As long as you're happy, I'm happy. God never says that. See, the problem, as I've said, is with us. It's when we don't see sin as sinful. You go, well, I've never done that. Yeah, you have. You did it this week. There are moments when we know that sin is sinful, but we don't see it as sinful. We don't see it as evil. When you lust, you actually don't see danger at that point. You see beauty. When a teenager rebels against his parents, she's not thinking of that rebellion in that moment of being evil. She's just experiencing the rush of having a little more freedom in that moment. So yes, we ought to have reverent fear for these words from God, but there's also comfort in these words. And here's the comfort. Folks, you would not want to live in a world that was ruled by someone who didn't care about justice. You wouldn't want to live in a world where the one ruling the world was incapable of being angry at sin. I think there's a very real sense in which the anger of God, the righteous anger, the righteous justice of God ought to comfort us and bring us hope, because here's what it says to us: there will come a day when sin will be no more. Not because we have eradicated it, but all because there is a holy God of justice who is committed to the death of sin. And one day we'll be able to go to the one funeral we actually want to go to, the funeral of sin. Because on that day, folks, sin will die, and we will live forever in a place where there is no sin. There's no violence. There's no evil. There's no transgression. There's no sickness. There's no suffering. Those things are going to be defeated forever because God is a just God. This is good news. But God doesn't just come armed with justice. He also comes armed with grace. Look at verse 20. And a redeemer will come to Zion. A redeemer. To those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. God has promised, I am going to send a redeemer. Redemption is a beautiful word. To redeem something means to pay the price to buy it back. And God said, I'm going to send my son, and he's going to live on your behalf the perfect life you could not live. And he's going to die the death that you should die. And when he did that, his righteousness was transferred onto your account so that you can stand before God as though you had never sinned, so that you can be unafraid of his wrath, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he paid the price to buy you back, and your sin no longer separates you from him. Folks, that's redemption, and that's good news. And so these words that God speaks here in this verse, although they ought to make us shake in our shoes, they also ought to bring us hope if we are in Christ. Because that is the only safe place. That is the only place of hope. Folks, I'm telling you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, you ought to be trembling at the words I've just read. If you are in Christ, you ought to rejoice today. Because our hope does not lie in anything in this world. Hope, real hope, is only to be found in that baby in the manger who came to bring us the one thing we needed most, the forgiveness of our sins. Man, this is a great story. Christmas is so much more than Hallmark cards. It's so much more than rushing to the mall. It's so much more than wrapping paper. And all of that stuff is fine. It all has its place. But it's so much more than that. It's about the one who came to redeem us, to save us from our sin, to set us free, and to give us hope. That's a cause for rejoicing. Because no matter how troubling life's situations may be, no matter how difficult your current location may be, no matter how stressful your relationships are, you can say, hope has invaded my life. I have met hope in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you met hope? If you haven't, you can do so today. You can call out to him by faith from right where you are and say, Lord, I realize I am lost and there is no hope within me or around me. There's no way for me to rescue myself. I throw myself on your mercy. Please forgive my sins. Come into my life and be my Savior. And he will do that for you today.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him.
Of my heart, I want to see you.